Would you turn with me? We'll take an unusual and rare break from our revelation flow, but I want to call your attention this evening to something which I think is absolutely radical and refreshing and wonderful and thrilling. At least it is for me, and I hope it will be for you too, because you see, as you know, lots and lots of people are talking about the Passion, wanting to understand what it means, and we obviously have these grand and glorious opportunities to share. Did I share with you about my good friend Brian Broderson, how he was driving into his driveway last week and a neighbor from across the street said, "Hey Brian, I'm a pagan. When are you going to invite me to the Passion?" And Brian said, "How about tonight?" So they went off to the movie. But see, that's what's happening. Everybody is talking. People are wondering. The box office is amazed, as you know, about the reception that this film is getting. We have a grand opportunity to share. And I want you, as we are in this now Easter season, and because of the impact of the Passion, I want us to consider this evening something which is not often understood or grasped by the average believer concerning the work of Jesus on the cross. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Yeah, Revelation, go left. Yeah, back up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 240 in the Anointed Version. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For," verse 21, "he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Again, verse 21. "For he," the Father, "hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." "For he," the Father, "made him," the Son, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This last weekend was quite wonderful, was it not? 90 degrees? My goodness. The sun shining, the temperatures rising, a wonderful weekend unfolding. But that weekend, last weekend, can't hold a candle, doesn't begin to compare to the most wondrous, wonderful, incredible, scandalous, impacting, important weekend in human history. That weekend in April of 32 AD. That wondrous, incredible, incomprehensible, scandalous, beautiful weekend when Jesus Christ, God's Son, who knew no sin, was made sin. Crucified on, traditionally, Good Friday. He was in the tomb on Holy Saturday. He rose again on Easter Sunday. By the way, hey, The Eastern Orthodox monks, they extend it to a fourth day. They have what they call Happy Monday. That is, all the monks in the Eastern Orthodox monasteries go into the chapels, and they sit in chapel all day long, and they tell jokes to each other until their sides hurt from laughing so much. Why? To celebrate the reality he is risen. Our sins are forgiven. We are righteous in him, you see. And they just tell jokes in those monasteries on that one Monday following Easter Sunday each year, annually. What a wondrous, incredible weekend that was. A weekend when God did the greatest work ever done. See, weekends for you and me, weekends can be a time when we get work done. We do yard work. We do housework. We do homework. We do paperwork. People use the weekends to get caught up, to get stuff done, you see. And on that wondrous weekend, my goodness, what a work was done. The greatest work in all of eternity. For you see, God's greatest deed comes from man's greatest need. God's greatest deed was worked out because of man's greatest need. What's man's greatest need? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. People are haunted by the past, worried about the future, hounded by guilt, burdened by sin and iniquity. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. It's true. My goodness, a number of years ago now, in Madrid, Spain, there was a father who had been estranged from his son. His son was about, 18 years old or so. And they had fallen apart or separated because of a misunderstanding, a problem, you see. The son was rebellious, ungrateful. The father, though, made his way down to the newspaper, the Madrid Sun Times, that day, and took out a full-page ad and said, Paco, his boy's name was Paco, Paco, all is forgiven. I love you. Come home, Dad. And then below, meet me in Central Park, Madrid, tomorrow at 8 in the morning. He took that full-page ad out, wanting to be reconciled to his son, you see. Wanting his son to know, son, you're forgiven. Come home. Well, true story. The next day, the dad made his way to that Central Park in Madrid, and there were 800 young men named Paco. My, all of them were hoping, is that my dad? Did my dad take out a full-page ad? Did my dad say, all is forgiven, come home? Could it be 800-plus young men all showed up that day hoping that, hey, that's my dad? Well, let me tell you something. Our Father says to us, all is forgiven. Come home. All is paid for. Come back. Man's greatest need is God's greatest deed, you see. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. God's greatest deed is forgiving. God's greatest deed is not creating the cosmos, the universe, the solar system, this world. God spoke the worlds into existence. He said, let there be, and there was. God's greatest deed, you see, is not creation. He spoke all things into being. But redemption, hey, it cost him everything, you see. Great is the mystery, Paul would say, that God became a man, dwelt among us, died in place of us, slain before the foundation of the earth, the Revelator declares to you and me. And when we see him, we shall see him as a lamb having just been slain, you see. My goodness. When you watch that movie, The Passion, you realize that is God's greatest deed, that God became a man and paid the price and took the hit for me, for my sins specifically. Hey, what an incredible work he did on that weekend. But that raises a question that I want you to ponder with me tonight briefly, and that is this. If indeed God's greatest work was done on that wondrous weekend. What, pray tell, were all the 33 years about that led up to that wondrous weekend? I mean, why didn't God just say, why didn't the Father say to his Son that day, "Son, we've got a big job to do. Mankind is doomed and damned. They need to be saved and redeemed. So we're going to roll up our sleeves and get it done over the weekend. It's going to be a weekend job, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You'll die on Friday. You'll be in the tomb on Saturday. You'll rise again on Sunday. We'll get it done on the weekend." You see, the work of redemption, the securing of our salvation, was done over the weekend. So that makes me wonder and ponder, then what were the other 33 years about that led up to that weekend? I mean, who needs it? I mean, we are told that Jesus, as he grew up as a boy, his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, I can understand that, I believe. I mean, you know, Jesus was perfect, you know. And the brothers would say, he never lies. He never does anything wrong. He always makes his bed and what have you. And they would say, my, living with a perfect older brother, his brothers no doubt were envious and intimidated perhaps by the standard of and quality of life that he lived. The brothers didn't believe in him or believe on him until after he rose from the dead. And they must have given him a hard time along the way. How about his dad, Joseph, his stepfather? Joseph, the carpenter, teaching his stepson, Jesus, carpentry? Come on, son, I'm going to take you to the shop and I'm going to teach you how to make a table. So here's Joseph, you know, pounding away, showing Jesus how to make a table. The one that made the trees from which the wood came. The one who made everything. I mean, was Joseph there pounding away and planing it off and looked over his shoulder and Jesus was already done? Poof. I mean, how does that work? How did Joseph do that? And what did Joseph think, you see? And did Jesus, did he have to learn how to make that table? Did he take a hammer and so in hammering away, did he ever miss the nail? And if he missed the nail, did he ever hit his thumb? And if he hit his thumb, what did he say? Thank you, Father. Thank you. I wonder. Joseph, no doubt, would have some interesting times, you see, raising this stepson, the creator of everything in reality. So Jesus grows up. You know, the brothers don't believe on him. Joseph may have been perplexed along the way a bit about him. And then you see, as he grows up, his community, Nazareth, turns against him. Why, as he gave his first Bible study, his first teaching in his public ministry, they drove him out of the synagogue. We're going to toss him out of the town and over a cliff to his death, you see. Who needs all that? And then the religious leaders were always out to get him. The political authorities were threatened by him. The masses that initially followed him would turn their back and walk away. Even his own disciples. My goodness. One would betray him. Another would deny him. All of them would run and flee, except for John, that day when he hung on the cross and was dying for their sins, you see. Who needs all that? I mean, what were those years about? Family tensions, a community rejecting him, religious authorities out to entrap him, political authorities intimidated by him. Who needs all that? Why didn't the Father just say, hey, son, let's just do it over the weekend. Let's skip the 33 years. We'll just show up and you'll die then and pay the price for them. It's going to be tough, but we'll get it done over the weekend. You say, well, John, obviously, come on. We go to Calvary Chapel. I mean, we you're not talking to some novices here. We've been taught, well, we know, you might say, that he came to be an example for us in life. An example for us? Really? I suggest to you that the example for us was secured. The example for us was powerfully demonstrated. The example for us was adequately presented when he was on the cross. In Matthew chapter 22, I'll read it to you. But in Matthew chapter 22, you know, the lawyer came to Jesus and said, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now listen, just listen. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All the law and the prophets, the entire Bible, if you would, hangs on these two commandments. What two commandments? That you love God vertically, and you love people, the second commandment, horizontally. On those two commandments hangs all the law and the prophet. What? He was the ultimate example for us. When he loved God, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done," and he laid down his life, and he loved people when he hung on that tree, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Loving God vertically, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Loving people horizontally, "Father, do forgive them." Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. Interesting use of words. Because the cross, you see, the cross is the powerful, completely adequate example for anybody about how to live. You love God with all your heart, laying down your will, and you love people, forgiving them, even when they're cursing at you or spitting on you. That's the example that is all-powerful, the cross. So I suggest, if you say, "Well, he came to be an example for us," hey, he did that on the weekend as he hung on the cross. All of the teachings were exemplified then as he hung on the tree for you, for me. No, it wasn't just to be an example for us, but it was to relate to us. He came to be one of us, to relate to us emotionally and spiritually and physically, that he might know what we go through emotionally, what we deal with physically, what we struggle in spiritually. Again, that was all done over the weekend. He knows what it feels like to hurt physically. He was marred more than any other man, Isaiah 52 tells me and tells you. Listen, the Passion of Christ, the movie, wasn't violent enough. The Passion of Christ, the movie, wasn't bloody enough. What I mean by that is simply this. He was marred more than any other man, Isaiah 52 tells me and tells you. He knows what it feels like to be hurting physically. Emotionally, when they spat on him, when they shook their fist at him, when they hurled curses toward him, when they said, "We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him." He knows what it feels like to be rejected and despised. A man of grief, acquainted with sorrows. Physically, the cross is enough. Emotionally, the cross is enough. Spiritually, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He knows what it's like to feel estranged, distanced from the Father. "For he who knew no sin was made sin, and the Father turned his back on the Son for the first and only time in eternity." Listen. To relate to us? That was all done on the weekend. You see. An example for us? On the weekend, on the cross. To relate to us? On the weekend, on the cross. You may say, "Well, no, it's not just an example for us or to relate to us. It's to share teachings with us." That's why he spent those years up to that weekend. To give teachings. to share teachings with us. Did you know that all of the teachings that Jesus gave that we have recorded, all the red letters, if you would, in the New Testament, all the red letters in the Gospel, those can all be read easily in 3.5 hours? So Jesus could have given all those teachings, you see, on Friday before he went to the cross, easily. But besides that, the teachings were most powerfully proclaimed and demonstrated from the pulpit of Calvary's cross. He taught about family. Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. As he brought those two together, a stepmother, a stepson, Mary and the Apostle John, where families are always blended at the foot of the cross. That's always where the family tree will take roots. The cross, the cross, the cross. He taught about family at the cross, marriage on the cross, forgiveness, Father, forgive them, you see. Peace, into thy hands I commit my spirit, you see. All of the teachings that are essential, I believe, were proclaimed that day most effectively from the cross of Calvary. So what are you suggesting, John? Just this. The reason that Jesus came and lived those 33 years that led up to the wonderful weekend where he did the work in saving you, in saving me, it was all about what our text talks about, you see. It's the doctrine of substitution. Now, this is where a lot of believers don't quite get it, and I hope you will tonight. Listen carefully. The doctrine of substitution. Listen. He, verse 21, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You understand that. Most Christians get that. Yeah, he took my place. He took my sin. He was my substitute, you see. It should have been me on the cross. If you want to know how good of a guy I am, look at Christ on the cross. Bloodied, beaten, bruised, bludgeoned. That's what I deserved. That's me. He took my place. Now, most people understand that. Most believers have a handle on that. But what they fail to understand is this. Substitution works both ways. He took my place on the cross so that I take his place in my life. Look, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's what I call the great switcheroo. The Lord took my place on the tree, and now I take his place in life. Huh? Think with me. Get this. Think it through. Tune in. If the person is snoozing next to you, jab them in the ribs right now and say, wake up and get this. Here's the thing. My life is a mess. Your life is a mess. Our lives are a mess. Seen on the cross of Calvary. See, we were little. We took the cookie out of the cookie jar when we weren't supposed to, you see. We took our little sister's doll and ripped off her head just to make her mad. Remember that? And then you get to school and, oh my, you're trying, but hey, you just can't remember what 4 times 8 is. So you just take a quick glance over at your neighbor's paper just to refresh your memory, you see. You borrow the answer. In junior high school, somebody talked you into taking a puff of some Camel cigarette. And hey, why not? You did. In high school, taking that first swig of beer, getting drunk as a skunk, barfing in the bathroom the next day. You might remember those types of things. Exposed to stuff that you regret to this day in pornography, immorality, compromises with the opposite sex or the same sex or whatever it might be. you know. And then you go to college and all of a sudden you find yourself driven. And you again revert back to those elementary school days when you purchase that term paper from the internet service, you see, and turn it in. You graduate and now you're ambitious and you do whatever it takes to get ahead. Oh, it's not always quite ethical, quite moral, quite legal. But hey, everybody does it, even Martha Stewart. What can you say? So you go ahead and you follow through on those inclinations all along the way. But here's the great news for me, the great news for you. He knew no sin. When he was a little guy, he never tore off the head of some doll. He never borrowed an answer on a math test from his neighbor in cheating that way. He never smoked a cigarette. He never got drunk or took narcotics or drugs or got involved in immorality or pornography. He never was ambitious. He was never greedy. He was perfect. All the way through, from a little guy to a child, to a preteen, to a teenager, to a high school graduate, to a college student, whatever it might be, to a young man in the career, all the way through, he lived life perfectly. So what? Here it is. This is the great news. This is the gospel. We, Jesus and I, switched places. That's why he lived every stage of life. He lived each phase, every stage perfectly, flawlessly. So, on that day, God treated him as though he lived my life. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As blood poured out of his body, as his joints were like wax, dislocated, as he was in incredible, undescribable agony, God treated him as though he lived my life. On that day, God treated him as though he lived my life, so that on this day, March 9th, 2004, God treats me as though I lived his life. We switched places. It's the doctrine of substitution. It's the great switcheroo. God on that day treated him as though he lived my life. So that God on this day and every day treats me as though I lived his life. He lived righteously. That's what this incredible doctrine of substitution is about, that most believers don't really get. And consequently, oh, they miss out so much. Why? Because I go through life expecting to be blessed. My marriage, my kids, my grandkids, the work I do, the ministry I'm in, I expect God to bless me. Why, John, you're a rotten guy. True. How bad am I? Look at the cross. That's what I deserve. But it's the great switcheroo. You see, I expect to be blessed every day because I'm a good guy? No. But because of the switcheroo, the trading of places, on that day God treated him as though he lived my life, so that on this day and tomorrow too, God treats me as though I lived his life. And how did he live? He lived perfectly. So I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ Jesus, I am the righteousness of God. Therefore, I come boldly before the throne of grace. I expect to be blessed, not because I'm worthy, I'm not. Not because I'm so spiritual, I'm not. Not because I pray so many hours with such intensity, not so. It's because I have a very simple understanding. I believe what the scriptures say, that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, or because of him. See, did I tell you this story? A couple months ago, Tambo, my wife Tambo, we went up to see the grandkids. And the grandkids, Bailey, our three-year-old, she has bright red hair and big brown eyes. And Sadie, our two-year-old, she has bright red hair and piercing blue eyes, you know. Beautiful girls. These girls are the best. And Bailey and Sadie, they call Tambo Grambo, you know. And so Papa and Grambo go up, and we took Bailey one day, the three-year-old, to her gymnastics lesson. We went out to the class there in Medford, and we sat in the stands where parents and grandparents sit, and all the three-year-olds were down with their teacher. And the teacher took these three-year-olds through this class where they walked on this balance beam that was about this wide and about this high off the ground, you know. And, "Come on, kids," she said. And all the kids got up off the mat, about six or seven or so, and they followed her on the balance beam. Not Bailey. Not my granddaughter. She was just looking at Grambo and me up in the stands, and she was waving. And the teacher, "Come on, Bailey." "No." And she just waved. See. Well, then it came time to go through these hoops that the kids would go through, you know. And all the kids went through the hoops after their teacher. But, "Come on, Bailey," the teacher said. "No." And she just looked up at Grambo and me and waved. And then they were doing little somersaults. And, "Come on, Bailey." And she wouldn't budge. And the teacher was getting a bit frustrated, somewhat annoyed. And so I stood up, and I went down to the floor. I went down on the mat, and I picked her up. I said, "Bailey, you are in this class. You respect your teacher. Bailey, you do what she tells you to do. Bailey, I've had it." And I paddled her. No. I went down on the floor, picked her up. "Bailey, do you want to go with Papa and Grambo to Toys R Us?" "Yeah, Papa. Yeah, Grambo. Let's go." So we went to Toys R Us, and Grambo and I bought Bailey this little McDonald's playset, you know, with the little headphones and the drive-through Dealey Bobber cash register, little hamburgers and French fries and McNuggets and all the rest, you see. It was great, this wonderful McDonald's. Then we went over to the Golden Arches and went for the real deal. And we played outside and had a great time and all the rest, you see. Now, why? Why, John? She didn't walk on the balance bar. She didn't go through the hoops. She didn't do any somersaults. Who cares? She waved at me. See, that's all that matters to me. See, that's what counts. I don't care if she walks on the balance bar or goes through the hoops or does somersaults. She loves me and Grambo. And she just looked at us and waved. Let me tell you something. So often people say, "Well, I've got to get a balanced walk or go through hoops or do a bunch of spiritual somersaults to impress the Father, to get blessed." No, you don't. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. All you need to do is just wave. "Thank you, Father. Thank you, Abba. Thank you that you would love me enough. Father, that you care for me in that way, to not just die for me on the cross that weekend, but that you lived in and through your Son for 33 years perfectly, that perfection would be imputed to me, that you would count me as living his life, and you treated him as though he lived mine. And now, Father, because I am the righteousness of God, you tell me, in Christ, I come boldly now and expect to be blessed in all that I do. And you'll do what's best for me. I know it's so. I know it's true. And Father, I just wave. I lift my hand. I bow the knee I sing the song of praise. Thy loving kindness is better than life. I lift my hands up unto thy name. See? And I wonder, on this spring evening in Costa Mesa, California, if there aren't some wonderful brothers and sisters, some believers, some Christians who are not in the sanctuary, who are still trying to figure out how to walk the balance beam and go through various gyrations and hoops and somersaults to get blessed. And the Lord would say to you tonight, hey, relax. It's done. The great switcheroo. God, on that day, treated him as though he lived your life, so that God on this day treats you as though you lived his life. Would you receive it, embrace it, believe it, enjoy it? Would you leave this place tonight just blown away by his grace? Would you leave this place just expecting good blessings to come your way as you ask your Father, as you just wave and say, Father, and he says to you, you're righteous because of the great switcheroo. What's on your heart, son? What's on your heart, sweetie? Oh, this is the gospel. It's good news. The great switcheroo, the doctrine of substitution, is good news for me. It's good news for you. And may the good news of the gospel cause you to go your way, loving the Father and realizing, because of the great switcheroo on that April day in AD 32, now, God treats me as though I am the righteousness of him because of Christ Jesus, you see. Be free. It's good news. Go your way and be blessed. It's true. The gospel is great news, and I'm glad, aren't you? On that day, God treated him as though... Oh, come on, kids. On that day, God treated him as though he lived my life, so that on this day, God treats me as though I lived his life. On that day, God treated him as though he lived my life, so that on this day, God treats me as though I live his life. Now, is that a good deal, folks? That's a good deal. That's a great deal. And never complicate the gospel. Never seek to make it more complicated, man-oriented. Go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Go out with joy. Enjoy the Lord. That's the message that's on my heart for us tonight. Just rejoice, be blown away, spend time this night and tomorrow too, just waving at him. Just clapping your hands and saying, Father, you're awesome, and expect to be blessed. Expect the blessing of the Father to be sent on you. Oh, I don't deserve it. I know, the great switcheroo. That's what it's about. The doctrine of what? Substitution. What I call the great switcheroo. On that day, God treated as though, so that on this day, God. You got it. Let's stand, shall we? John, this stuff is so simple. You know what? Far too many of your friends who are Christians don't understand this. They understand the part about Jesus dying for their sin, but they don't understand the second part of the equation, that they are the righteousness of God in Him. You have your life's work cut out for you. Doing what? Just telling people the good news. Telling Christians, guess what? You're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Guess what? Expect to be blessed because you are the righteousness of God. What do you mean? Let me tell you, it's called the great switcheroo, see? It's the doctrine of substitution. It's the gospel. It's the good news. Go out and infect people with the good news of the gospel. In this Easter season, during this time, as we head towards Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday, and Laughing Monday, as you go your way, hey, make that, I'm going to let people, everybody I know, understand that they can be blessed if they'll stop going through hoops, trying to walk on balance bars and spiritual somersaulting, and just say, hey, Lord, thank you. Oh, man. In the name of Jesus Christ, I commission you as ministers and ministresses of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. On that day, God treated him as though he lived our lives, so that on this day, God treats us as though we lived his. Now, Father, use my sisters and my brothers. Cause these to go their way, Lord, receiving by faith with a spirit of expectancy blessings that you would want to give to your sons and daughters out of your graciousness and kindness and goodness and mercy. And may they be used to help others, Lord, in Orange County and beyond, to understand the work that has been done by your Son, Father. And I pray that we might see people set free, receiving from you, responding to you with praises and adoration, loving you with even greater passion and fervency. Oh, Father, thank you for doing what you've done. Jesus, for coming on that weekend and the years that led up to it too. We love you. We're grateful to you. We're thankful for you, for this doctrine of substitution, this great switcheroo. So all glory and blessing, honor and power be yours forever and ever, Father. And now bless your children. Set them free. Cause them to walk in the joy of Jesus, Father, in whose name I pray. Amen.